1. The last couple of weeks, we've been contrasting the difference between the easy Christianity of modern American culture and the hard Christianity of the Bible, noticing that there is a big, big difference. This morning, that difference becomes clear once again, and important once again, as we recognize and discuss the fact that the real Christianity of the Bible requires perseverance and requires a certain perspective on why this world is so corrupt. To put it this way, blame is as old as sin itself. As soon as Adam and Eve fell in the garden, Adam was the first to play the blame game and to say, "The woman you gave me, God, was the reason why I sinned. She gave me something to eat, I ate it, and then the rest is history." We do the same thing today. We may say the same thing that Adam did. It's my spouse. I would love to go to church 15 times a week, but my spouse, or maybe it's our politicians or our culture. I would love to have a stronger walk with you, oh Lord, but I'm just inundated with cultural images and methodologies that lead me away from you. We blame everything on everything but ourselves. In fact, some of us may even have thought, even if we haven't said it, that the devil made us do it. Everything bad in our lives comes from the devil, and we're just hopeless, helpless victims of that system. Well, let me suggest to you that the answer to the question, why is the world so bad, is not a hard question. The answer to that question is simply this: the world is corrupt because the human heart is corrupt. And since the world is run by sinners, the world is run in sin. My approach to the book of James has been to attempt to contrast the easy Christianity of modern American evangelicalism with the hard Christianity of the book of James. As I study this book, I'm becoming more and more convinced that one of the elements of hard Christianity is the interpretation of hard texts. In my research for the sermon this morning, as will become clear, hopefully, in the next 35 minutes, I found no source that struggled with what I perceive to be the most important interpretational issue in this text. The book of James has been the victim of easy Christianity, and it's been turned into a book like Proverbs, where you grab a verse or you grab a thought, you make it your life verse, and then you go on about your day, totally unaffected by the fact that James is writing this book to suffering Jewish Christians. And he's writing this book as a flow of thought and not simply as a bunch of sound bites to be taken at your pleasure and leisure. So where have we been? Well, let's do a quick review of James chapter 1, and let's start in verse 2. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We said that James is written in order that people who have opposition in life, people who have internal or external trials, can have joy, recognizing that that is part of how God makes us stronger. In verse 5, it says, "If any of you lack wisdom," that is wisdom to know how to handle these trials, "if you lack wisdom, call upon God, who is very generous in giving wisdom and never finds reproach." In verse 6, it says that when we go to Him, we cannot be of two minds. We can't be double-souled, as verse 8 says. We can't come to Him and say, "I want this wisdom to be strong, yet I'm making every precaution in order that I want to quit. In case I want to quit." We discovered that to be poor is an advantage in the Christian life because we have less to lose. And to be rich is an opportunity in the Christian life because we have more to give away. Verse 11 culminated in the idea that the rich man can boast or glory in his understanding that he is going to die. That leads us to our verse for this morning, our verses, where it says this. Blessed, verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Right here, we see the difference between the easy Christianity and real hard Christianity. Easy Christianity bends to your will and accommodates your desires, resulting in a so-called Christianity that is rarely challenging. We can't say, blessed is the man who perseveres under trials, while at the same time saying, God promises you no trials. We can't say, blessed is the man who continues to grind it out when the going gets tough, and then say, but it'll never get tough. We see in these texts that in order for the blessing to be real, the fight must be real. In order for the blessing to be obtained, the fight must be fought. So let's get to our verse in verse 12. Notice the first word is blessed. It's blessed. So the first thing we're going to recognize in this text is that those who don't quit are blessed. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? This is the Greek word makarios, and what it means is to be happy. And a lot of commentators jump through a lot of hoops to make sure you don't think that it just means happy. And they say, well, there's happiness, and then there's Christian happiness. Well, no, there's real happiness, there's eternal happiness, and then there's the temporary happiness of the world. It's obviously not the temporary happiness of the world. It's the happiness that comes from God. And it says this, when you are persevering under trials, you have a sense of joy. You have a sense of blessedness, and that comes from God. So what is it? What is it that we should be blessed while doing? Well, the answer to that is, we should be blessed while persevering. Look at this in verse 12. It says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. The Greek word for this, we talked about this a few weeks ago, is hupomeno. It means to bear up under. And it's like when the world is coming down on you and you feel like you're under so much pressure and you just stand up and you just say, you know, I'm just going to keep this up. I'm going to keep walking with God. There's a sense of blessing that comes with that. Now, this is in essence what we've already discovered in verse 2, so I'm going to move kind of quickly through this. Now, what is it that we are to persevere? Now, remember, we are to persevere trials. Now, look how it says this in verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Now, this word here, trial, is the same word we're going to see in verse 13 with tempted. It's perosmos. It's the same thing we discussed in verse 2 where it says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Now, this is important because this same word can mean two different things. It can mean a trial that is an outward circumstance that leads us to be tempted, or it can mean an inward trial in the sense of temptation. And what we're going to discover this morning is that God may lead us into circumstances in which we will be tried, but he never works within our hearts to solicit us to do evil. And so all this will make sense as we get to it. This word can either mean trial in the sense of suffering or being tested, or temptation in the sense of inward desire to disobey God. Like many words like this, both aspects are normally included. I mean, after all, Suffering tests are only tests because they put you in a position to desire to quit. Let me illustrate this for a second. Do you persevere a trial when the trial is not difficult? The answer is no. And when you're in a difficult circumstance, the reason why it's difficult is because it arouses within you a desire to either quit or to persevere. And so I came up with this analogy, and hopefully it makes sense. What if one of your teachers in high school or college set as a final exam a blank piece of paper in front of you? And he goes on to say, write whatever you want, and then put a grade at the top, and that's your grade. Is that really a test? Well, it is a test, but it's not really a test. It's something that does not try you, that does not give you any opposition. It's not a true test unless it puts us in a position to fail. A real test is a test that has questions on it that you can either get wrong or right. If you get them right, you pass. If you get them wrong, you fail. And so we understand that we're called to endure these trials. That means that there is going to be opposition in our lives that cause us to sometimes want to quit. And the question is, where does that wanting to quit come from? Does it come from God or from ourselves? We'll get there in a second. But to further illustrate this, it would be like me fighting Muhammad Ali in his prime. Would that be a test for him? No. Because I would mop the floor with that. No, I'm just kidding, right? The level of opposition has to be factored in to whether you call it a trial or a test. You can't be laying on the beach, you know, in bright, sunny weather and nice and warm, and you're just sitting there soaking it in and go, oh, what a trial. Now, for some of you, that would be a real trial because you don't like just sitting around. Most of you, that would be pretty awesome. And so in verse 12, when it says this, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, what he's saying is, blessed is the man who perseveres under circumstances that would cause him to want to quit. Why? Because once he has been approved, right? Once he has been approved, look, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is awesome. The word here for crown is the Greek word stephanos, and what this means is it's the wreath that they put on their heads in Greek culture when you won an athletic contest. When you won, you got to wear this little crown. And so what James is saying here is that if you don't quit, you will get the crown of life. So what should we be focusing on? We should be focusing on the prize. So when times get tough, we shouldn't say, that's it, I'm done being a Christian, I'm done trying to honor this God, it's just too difficult, I'm going to lapse into my old life. No, what we do is we continue to go forward knowing that one day we would be granted the fulfillment of life, eternal life, the crown of life. This is the crown that is life. This is the crown that we'll get when we stand before Jesus and he says, you will eternally exist with me in blessedness. In fact, we find the same thing in Revelation 2:10, which you don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you. In Revelation 2:10, it says this, but do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So God calls us to be faithful in times of trial, of testing, of suffering, in order that we may lay hold of the crown of life. Now this brings up a question, right? This brings up a question in our mind that we need to settle, need to have resolved if we're going to have any emotional peace whatsoever. And this is the part that I know none of the commentaries that I looked at dealt with sufficiently. And it's simply this question. Does this mean if we give in to temptation and sin, we forfeit the crown of life? Well, let's read the verse again. Look what it says. It says, blessed is the man who perseveres. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised. Look to who is promised. It's promised to those who love him. What if you don't persevere? What if you don't continue under trials? What if when trials come out, you reject Christ, turn away from the faith, and go a separate way? What does that mean? Brings up the question in our mind, can a true believer fail to persevere? And that's the question I'd like to deal with a little bit here before we go any further. Does this mean if we give in to the trial and we give up, we forfeit the crown of life? Yes and no. That's why probably they didn't deal with it, right? The true believer perseveres and is therefore ultimately blessed. The way you know you're a true believer is what happens when the trial comes. It's what happens when you have the choice to accept Christ and his sufferings or reject Christ and his sufferings. Let me prove this to you. That a true believer will persevere because of something that God is doing. In Philippians 1:6, if you want to turn there, we'll do some Bible drills. Philippians 1:6, go. I got there first. It says this, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." This verse says, God will not stop working in you until you are perfected, or if we could put our words in here, until you receive the crown of life. God will not quit on you until you receive the crown of life. In Jude, verse 24, we find the same thing. Now, for those of you who don't know, Jude only has one chapter. So Jude 24 says this. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, the only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority." He says here is that God holds your foot so you won't slip. God makes you persevere. He gives you a heart that will not quit when the going gets tough. Now we also know that this cannot be referring to sinless perfection, right? How many of you have ever heard this expression? When something proves too much, it what? It proves nothing. And so I've heard people say things that have really made me feel uncomfortable because of that. Let me illustrate why. I had a pastor in Montana, I had him for a couple of years, and he said this one time in a Bible study, and I'll never forget it, early morning Bible study, so I was already kind of grumpy, you know how I am in the morning. And he just says this. He says, "If you struggle with the same sin 3 weeks in a row, you're not a Christian." And everybody in the room goes, "Huh." Kept their head down. And so did I. But in my heart, what I really thought was, then I've never met a Christian, I'm not a Christian, and I don't think Christians exist. So how do we deal with that? If God makes us persevere, in the sense of not forcing us to, but in the sense of granting us the ability to, then does that mean that we should be sinless and perfect? Well, only if the Bible isn't true. Because turn with me to 1 John, a couple of pages to your right. And let me illustrate for you that there is an element to where sinfulness contains or continues in the Christian life, and we have to be aware of that, both theologically and psychologically, so we don't have a guilt complex the size of the city of Chelsea here. In verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1, we find John saying this, "This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So see, what he's saying here is that real Christians walk in the light. If we don't, that is, if our lives don't show forth a solid commitment to Christ, then maybe we don't have one. But does this mean perfection? We'll look in verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another," look, "and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see what he's saying here? Is that if our commitment to Christ is solid, our sins are forgiven. Our sins cannot be forgiven, what? If there's no sins to forgive. Look what he says in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him, that's God, a liar and his word is not in us. Look in verse 1 of chapter 2, where it says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you would not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but those of the whole world. But by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments." So here's what James says, and this is what John is saying. He's saying that those who are truly believers will persevere in the faith. It's not sinless perfection, but what it is it is an unbreakable commitment to Christ. That when we fail, we react to our failings in a way that honors Christ. And when we succeed, we react to our successes in a way that honors Christ. And so if I can say it this way, it's that many who are not truly believers are revealed by this very thing, that when trial comes, they quit. In 1 John 2:19, it says, they went from us because they were never really of us, because if they were of us, they wouldn't have went from us. The idea there is that if you quit, it's not that you lose the crown of life, it's that you show yourself what? To never have had it. Because real Christianity is hard Christianity, and real Christianity is stronger than the hardness of life. And I don't have to say it because I know all of you have been there. There have been times when you've been in a position where you could renounce your faith to save a little bit of mocking or act a certain way in order to be liked. And you don't do it because you'd rather suffer with Christ. I guess what I'm saying is that, one, the false believer quits. It's that one who falls and gives up. The true believer falls and gets up. I guess it's the difference between Peter and Judas. Judas turned his back on Jesus, betrayed him, and then hung himself. Peter turned his back on Jesus, betrayed him, and then wept bitterly. So we're not talking about sinless perfection here, but we are talking about a reaction even to our failings that says, I still love Jesus, and we repent, and we get up, and we keep fighting. In fact, I would suggest to you, and we'll leave this more for some other time, that the book of Hebrews was written for this very purpose. The author of Hebrews is saying to a group of Jews who wanted to defect and go back to Judaism, look, if you turn your back on Jesus, you're not saved. Chapter 10 of Hebrews says, the only thing you can expect is the wrath of God. So that leads us then to another serious theological question. And that is this. If God is in control of everything, and God puts us in circumstances in which we will be tried, does God want us to sin? Does the desire to quit come from God? Is God trying to get us to leave? Get us to compromise? Look in verse 13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." The desire to quit does not come from God. Now, why is this such a sticky issue? Well, because we know that in the verses that are following here, James is dealing with an aspect of this word peirasmos. And in verse 12, peirasmos is trial, and now he switches using the same word to a different concept. In verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he's tempted." And so we have to ask the question, does this word here mean an external trial, or does it mean an internal desire to sin? It has to mean the second, because now what we say is, even though God may lead us into external circumstances that would put us in a position of sinning, he never makes us want to. We know this because, as we will see, God often puts us in outward circumstances, but he never works within us the inward desire to sin. One commentator put it this way, I thought it was good. He said, the word trial here, peirasmos, has two basic meanings in the New Testament. It can refer to inner enticement to sin, as in 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. At other times, it denotes external afflictions, particularly persecution, which is how we've been understanding this. But while God may test or prove his servants in order to strengthen their faith, he never seeks to induce sin and destroy their faith. Thus, despite the fact that the same Greek root is used for both outer trial and inner temptation, it is crucial to distinguish them. It's probably within verse 13 that James takes the transition from one to the other. Now, we do this too. We have the same word that has two different meanings sometimes. It would be kind of like this. I was trying to think of an analogy this week as I was out on my bike. How can I illustrate this? I came up with two, and neither of them are very good. So deal with me in grace, okay? But the first one is the word trial itself. Now, if you're the defendant in the trial, you are experiencing both a trial and a trial. Okay? It is a trial in the sense that you're in the courtroom, you're the defendant, and it's also a trial in the sense that it's rough for you. You may go to jail. So there's the same word. We could use it in the same sentence twice with different meanings. He could say, man, this trial has really been a trial. Another analogy, which hopefully it works, I don't know. I don't know if your brains work the way my brain does. I hope they don't, quite frankly. Keeps you up at night. Is the word treat. If I were to say to my kids, hey, do you want to go to Dairy Queen and have a treat? They would undoubtedly say, no. We want broccoli instead. No, I mean, they're going to say yes. And so when we get there, how about this? On the way there, I say, well, bring all the money from your piggy bank so you can pay for it. So they have their change in their hands, and they say, I want a treat. And I say, put your money away. It's my treat. Then, for them, it's a treat and a treat. Meaning that it's a treat, but it's also my treat because I'm paying for it. See, we're using the same word in the same sentence with two different meanings. That's what James is doing. He's saying, persevere under trials, circumstances that would test you, but when you're tempted, don't say that's from God, because it's not. Hope that makes sense. It comes down to the simple idea of don't blame God. Now, this objection is a good illustration of how good theology can be used to justify bad choices. And the good theology in this is that God is sovereign over everything, which we'll see in a minute. He is. In fact, his sovereignty even extends to the so-called free choices of men. That is to say, sometimes God determines that someone would sin. The person James is dealing with says, well, if God's sovereign will includes even acts of sin, then my sin must be from God. No. Good theology resulting in bad theology. So let me illustrate what I mean. Well, the scripture teaches, first of all, that God is sovereign over everything that happens, even the free choices of men. So in Genesis 50, if you're taking notes, jot it down. At the end of Genesis 50, Joseph says this to his brothers. He says, what you meant for evil, what? God meant for good. That is, the fact that you would sin and throw me to the wolves and sell me as a slave to the Egyptians was your sin, yet it was part of God's plan. In Exodus, on Sunday nights, for those of you who don't know, we have a Sunday evening service. And I'm just kidding. But, you know, we're there. So, and we're talking about Exodus, and we're talking about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, where God does something in Pharaoh's heart that solidifies his stubbornness. And in Acts 2:23, we find this as well, that God is sovereign over the free choices of men. When we find this in Acts 2:23, Peter is preaching his first sermon, you know, the big, very famous one, and he's talking about Jesus, and he says this, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." He says that their desire to crucify Jesus and their plan to crucify Jesus was in and of itself part of the overall plan of God. Which makes us say, well then, did God make them sin? Did God entice them to do that? Did God cause them to sin? The answer to that is no. No. In fact, in Romans 6, we have the same question where it says, if God's grace increases when we sin, shouldn't we sin more so God's grace increases more? The answer is no. So let's look at James and see what he says about this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. That is to say, let no one say when I want to steal or when I want to kill or I want to whatever, that God is making me want to do that. He's not. Why? Because God cannot be tempted. He is untemptable. And he himself does not tempt anyone. God's sovereignty in every circumstance does not include actively enticing your heart to solicit evil in you. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:31 puts it this way. It says that God is faithful in those circumstances to always give you an escape route. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'll read it. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." And so it's not like we can say this, you know, God is sovereign and he wants me to beat my wife, or he wants me to rob a bank, or he wants me to be a Cowboys fan, or whatever sinful thing you're tempted with. God doesn't do that, at least for the first two. I don't know about the second, the third. So what does? First of all, let's resolve the theological tension here, okay? How can we resolve this? First of all, by recognizing that every impulse to do good is from God, and that we are left to ourselves, we would always choose sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is desperately sick and evil. In Matthew 15:19, it says, out of the heart comes adultery. Out of the heart comes all of these sins. It's us. And God doesn't make us sin, he leaves us to sin. He lets us make our own choices. And when he does, without influencing us, we always sin. So we resolve this tension by understanding that God punishes us by giving us over to the desires we already have. Look with me at verse 14. It says, everyone is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. God doesn't make you lust. God lets you lust as a punishment. And so we sin because we want to. So we don't blame God. We blame ourselves. In Romans chapter 1, we find this to be true. And let me read this to you. Again, jot it down in your notes so you can look at it later. Where it says in verse 24, because of the wickedness and the refusal to honor God in culture. In verse 26, it says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And it talks about all those things. God gives us over to what we want. And that is a punishment from God. He doesn't make us want to sin. What he does is he lets us go. He gives us over to the sins we already want to do. Let me imagine this. You come home, you turn on the news, and you see your spouse just murdered somebody. And he says to you, well, I didn't want to do it. God wanted me to do it. The answer to that is no, God did not want you to do it. God never entices you to sin. You wanted to. Your heart wanted to, and because of that, you did. God never solicits evil in us. the remaining sin in our hearts leads to remaining sin in our lives. Look with me at James chapter 4, a couple pages to the right. You'll see it in verses 1 through 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and don't receive, so on and so forth. And verse 4 says, you're adulteresses. The idea here is that the reason why we have conflict, the reason why we have problems, is because of what we desire, not because of what God is doing. Some other verses to jot down is Proverbs 4:23. Let me read that real quick and see what it says. Proverbs 4:23. Jot it down in your notes and look it up later if you like. It says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. In Mark 7, we find the same thing from the lips of Jesus. In Mark 7, he says it like this. He says, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. See, the problem is not that we're in sinful circumstances or circumstances that try us. The problem is that we have internal desires that want to sin. And that, my friends, does not go away when you become a Christian. And that is why Christianity is hard. Because you are commanded to fight those things. You're commanded to oppose those things and walk humbly with God. And the more you oppose them, the more you'll be in circumstances where you need to oppose them. And it's going to be hard and it's going to be difficult. And God is going to deliver you from those things and give you the crown of life. You'll notice one more thing before we conclude and apply this. In verse 14, look what it says. But each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? I mean, it's taking one of the most beautiful things in the world and making it a picture of something really horrible. I mean, what happens to a woman when she gets pregnant? She grows, she glows, she craves food. And all of a sudden, you're like, wow, this is so great. And then a baby comes. Well, it's the same thing with sin, is that slowly, slowly our desires get more powerful, they get more enticed, and they work within our soul, and then eventually they cause sinful deeds. And we have nobody to blame but ourselves. If I can put it this way, nobody in hell will be screaming out, how could God do this to me? Instead, the person in hell will be and is screaming, oh, that my sins were forgiven. Oh, that I took the means of escape that God provided for me. We cannot blame God for our sinfulness. That comes from us. And he leaves us to that as punishment. Both temporal punishment for the believer and eternal punishment for the non-believer. But true believers, when they fall, they get up. False believers, when they fall, they give up. So what are some of the implications here? Well, in your notes, thanks, it's a good reminder for me. In your notes, there's another little section, but we're going to get to that next week. On Thursday, the text always seems a lot shorter to me. By Sunday, there's so much more to talk about, so we'll get that next week. And we'll ask the question next week, what does come from God? If the desire to sin does not come from God, what does come from God? That's next week. Stay tuned. Same bat time, same bat channel. So what are the implications? First of all, how does this impact our understanding of what our duty is? A lot of times, we approach our walk with Christ as saying, I have to be perfect, and if I'm not perfect, I'm junk. If I'm not perfect, I'm trash. And that's not the deal. Our duty is to face the trials of life head on, full of faith, full of prayer, full of power, and when we fall, we get right back up. Our duty is to walk before God, understanding that even when He leads us into circumstances that may tempt us, He's never calling us to sin. We must take the escape route and remain pure. How does this impact our understanding of what our obstacles are? Well, what this does for us is it helps us to see that these obstacles are there to really show our faith to be real. They show our faith to be true. That's why in verse 12, it can say this, once he has been approved, the Greek word there, again, is the word for currency, to know that the currency is real. How does this impact our confidence before God? Well, what this does is it shows us that both the humility of understanding our sinfulness and the confidence that knows that God will grant us this crown of life, because this crown of life is promised to everyone who loves Him. The question then is, do you love Him? Do you love Him? If you love Him truly and have received Him genuinely, you should have confidence in this crown of life. How does this impact our faithfulness in prayer and devotional life? Well, if I can just step out of declaring what the Bible says and just share with you my own personal opinion, I think it's this. If you wait for the temptation to start fighting, you're going to fail. So in prayer and in devotional life, we arm ourselves before the temptation is there. The analogy that comes to my brain again might be a stupid one, but hey, it's still early. It's like when I'm riding my bike and I'm riding in a place where there's lots of hills. When I'm going downhill, I want to go as fast as I can. You know why? Because I know soon I'm going to be going uphill again, going 4 miles an hour, coughing. And so what we need to do is see the hills in front of us and prepare now while we're going downhill to be ready when we're going uphill. And you can't do that, I suggest to you, you cannot do that apart from a faithful reading and of the Word of God and prayer. Just like you couldn't fight Muhammad Ali back in his prime without training. You can't do it. You can't wait for the opposition to be there to fight. You have to be ready now. So let me suggest to you that this week you make another commitment to prepare for the struggles ahead. Because I guarantee you, friends, if your Christianity is real Christianity, and I believe it is, it will be a hard Christianity. And my prayer for you as your friend and brother in Christ, and for myself, is that when the fight comes, we'll be ready. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you never entice us to sin. I thank you that all true believers persevere, that all false believers will ultimately be shown by their lack of perseverance, or by their outright condemnation at your coming. And Lord, I pray for us that we would avoid what's easy and avoid an untested faith, so that we would face a real tested faith, so that we would know that the test is real and the faith is real. Lord, it would be so easy just to ask for a life without obstacles. But what we understand is what that results in is a life without confidence. And so, Lord, I pray for just enough obstacles to show our faith to be real. And I thank you that you're faithful never to give us more than we can possibly handle. Lord, I thank you that your faithfulness extends to those times to give us strength. Lord, I thank you so much for this church. Thank you that your word is the authority here, and I pray that you would continue to bless us with that. Lord, I pray that you would continue to show us our own sinfulness and humble us before you. That you would protect us from thinking we're the only sinner in the room. And also protect us from thinking we're the only non-sinner in the room. Lord, help us to recognize that when we dishonor you, we do it of our own volition, due to our own nature. And we do not sin by your enticement. Rather, we sin against your leading. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to deal with the text and to deal with this life, this hard but blessed Christian life. I pray all these things that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.